Father, I ask that you would draw us close to you tonight. Father, help us to identify barriers in our lives. Barriers to our intimacy with you. For truly, Lord, there is no better thing in this life than to be close to you, to enjoy a relationship with you. And I pray that we can do that unhindered. And I pray that you teach us tonight from your word. Make us aware of those barriers, Lord, and then help us to deal with them. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, speaking of the devil, he said that the thief does not come except to kill, to steal, and to destroy. But then he said, I have come that you might have life, and life more abundantly. That's Jesus' goal for you, Christian. Now, the way some Christians live, you might think that Jesus came on the scene and said, I came to give you bummer, and bummer more abundantly. Because some aren't very joyful. Jesus wants you to have a dynamic, vibrant, living relationship with Him. He wants you to enjoy intimacy with Him. That's His desire for us. We see it many times in Scripture. In Revelation chapter 3, you remember Jesus wrote that letter to that one church, and he said, Behold, I stand at the door of your heart, and I knock, and whoever hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. That's a picture of what Jesus wants with you. He wants to invite himself over to dinner in your life. And it's a beautiful eating together in those days, beautiful expression of love and fellowship. That's what Jesus wants with us. But too often we lose sight of that, and we don't enjoy that. We don't enjoy that fellowship. Usually, actually, always, it's our fault. Jesus will always be willing to give us that kind of a relationship, but many times we get things in the way. We get off track, and we forget some key items that we need to remember. I think in our passage this evening, depending on how far we get, that we see some barriers to our intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ, some barriers to our relationship with Him. And I want to look over that. I want to pick up right where we left off last week, chapter 14, verse 34. Remember, when we left off last week, they're in a boat in the Sea of Galilee. Jesus had just walked on the water to them. Pick it up in verse 34. It says, When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all that surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many touched it, were made perfectly well. There's a wonderful example of people enjoying the blessings of Jesus Christ because they have faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is able to heal them and do these marvelous things. Jesus gets off the boat there in Gennesaret, and Jesus, wherever he went, he always attracted a crowd, and somebody recognizes Jesus, and word gets out, the miracle man's here, the healer's here. And so they run out and they get all their sick, and all the sick come from the region, from all the surrounding areas, and they come to Jesus, and Jesus does great miracles in their life. This is massive healing here. The doctors in Gennesaret had a holiday. They got a day off because Jesus was in town, and he was healing all of the sick. All of these people came to him, and they had faith. Now, I do believe that their faith was a little bit superficial here. However, I think their faith was a little bit self-serving. It was a little bit self-centered. I see a mad rush on Jesus. These people are, it's a mad onslaught on Jesus. They're coming to Jesus to get physical healing, and it seems like most of them here probably only came to Jesus for the need of their hour. And I think that that's still true today. Many people come to Jesus just for the need of their hour, and they don't intend to go any further with the Lord. But Jesus still honors their faith. Jesus still heals them. Even though, I think if you read between the lines in the Gospels, I think Jesus got frustrated lots of times with that. Jesus, I think, sometimes got frustrated with that kind of superficial faith. He didn't come just to physically heal people. Remember, he came for much more important reasons, to heal people spiritually. And lots of times people would come to him just looking for physical healings, and I think it frustrated him. But here we see him still healing, even despite that. Maybe even despite their little faith, superficial or whatever, Jesus honors their faith. Contrast what happened in Gennesaret with what had happened in Nazareth, as we read last week. Look back at chapter 13, verse 58. Remember, when he went back and visited his hometown of Nazareth, look what verse 58 says. Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Jesus couldn't do any mighty works there in Nazareth because they didn't believe in him. They didn't have faith in him. But in Gennesaret, massive healing takes place. All kinds of mighty works. They at least had faith. Maybe it wasn't as pure as we'd like to see it, but they had faith. And listen, faith is such a key to your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's such a key. You gotta have faith. And even a little faith is better than no faith at all. Christian, when you came to the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time and you got saved, how did you get saved? You had faith, right? You came to the Lord and you said, I have faith in you. Forgive me of my sins. Let me ask you, are you living by faith right now as a Christian? You need to be. Faith doesn't stop at salvation. Faith continues as you're a Christian. Christian, we've got to come to Jesus still by faith. Believe that he can heal us by faith. Believe that he'll provide for us by faith. We come to him by faith, and that will keep our relationship with him alive, dynamic, active, refreshing, spontaneous. Coming to Jesus by faith. Even if you have a little faith, it's better than no faith at all. Most definitely. I heard something this last week, a wonderful comment, very profound statement. Listen, the guy said, without him, I can't. Without me, he won't. Without him, I can't. Without me, he won't. Do you see the emphasis there? Yes, God does all things, but he wants to work through our faith. He wants us to have faith in him. Folks, many times our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't seem as alive or abundant because we've forgotten one of the most important keys to our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, which is faith. Now, I said it's better to have little faith than no faith at all, but really what we really want to have is great faith. We don't want to just be men and women of little faith. We want to have great faith. And we'll see a great example of great faith here in a minute. But let's move on to verse 1 of chapter 15, and I want you to see another barrier that can come between us and an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 1 of 15. It says, then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. He answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, mother, whatever profit you might have received from me as a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Tradition. 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 Fiddler on the Roof. Remember that movie? Tradition is a barrier to our intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. It can become a fantastic barrier. It can just rob you of all your joy with the Lord. It can zap you of all spontaneity. It keeps you from letting the Lord move in fresh, beautiful, dynamic ways in your life. Tradition can be a barrier. Folks, tradition was the big barrier that existed between the religious leaders of Jesus' day and their acceptance of Jesus Christ as their Messiah. They couldn't get by their tradition. They had invented their tradition. They championed their tradition. They defended their tradition. They wouldn't let anyone interrupt their tradition, including God. God could not interrupt their tradition. Jesus couldn't get through their tradition. It's tragic. And we've seen this already in our study through the book of Matthew. I mean, Jesus and the religious leaders have already butted heads over tradition. They've already, you know, gotten in a little feud and argument over what is real work on the Sabbath day. Well, here they have another issue that they're very concerned about according to their tradition. This time, it's, get this, hand washing. Hand washing. This is the big thing now. This is the issue. And I want you to see how important this issue was to the Pharisees. Look at verse 1 again. It says, then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, where's Jesus at this point? Well, he's at the Sea of Galilee. These scribes and these Pharisees came all the way from Jerusalem. And I think that they were a committee. They were an envoy. They're on a mission. I think they're even representatives of the Jewish Sanhedrin. All the way to the Sea of Galilee because they've got business to conduct with Jesus. They've got something to talk to him about, something really important. Here it is, verse 2. Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. There it is. That's the barrier. That's what stood between the Pharisees and Jesus. They call it the tradition of the elders. The tradition of the elders. Remember that that is referring to the oral law. Remember that in the days of Jesus, there were two laws. Two laws. There was the written law. The first five books of Moses. Written down. And the rest of the Old Testament prophets. That was written. That was the written law. But in Jesus' day, there was a whole nother law that had grown up around the written law. It was called the oral law. And see, that law contained the interpretations of the written law by the religious leaders of Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees, their interpretations of the written law, their discussions about the written law. And in that oral law, they sought to define more clearly the written law, fill in all the supposed gaps, you know. Added all kinds of detail to the oral law. And, you know, they meant well. They were trying to actually, as the rabbi said in that day, they were trying to build a wall around the written law to protect it. But the problem was that law, that wall that they built became so large and convoluted that it began to convolute the written wall, written law. And see what happened in the time of Jesus, the oral law had eclipsed the written law. People thought that the oral law was more important than the written word of God. The tradition of the elders was most important. And folks, in that tradition, in that oral law, the washing of hands was an incredibly important topic to them. They spent lots of time talking about it. Just how a person was supposed to wash their hands before they ate food. Now please understand, the Pharisees and the scribes didn't come all the way from Jerusalem because they were concerned about the hygiene of Jesus and his disciples. You know, like the mom who tells little Junior, wash your hands before you eat, buddy. It wasn't that. They weren't being hygienic. I would think if they made a trip like that just for that, I would call them a bunch of clean freaks. They would be way out of line, way out of balance. I remember when I first got married, I used to think that Kim was a clean freak. I really did. And we used to get in arguments about that because why are you cleaning so much, you know? But I've since seen the light. I've since realized that I don't know how I survived as a bachelor. It was Kim who told me that, you know, change your sheets more than twice a year. So I learned that when I got married. But this wasn't a matter of hygiene. This was a matter of ceremony. Ceremony. What the Pharisees were all worked up about was a ceremonial cleansing of the hands before you ate. And it was very well defined. I'll show you exactly how they had to wash hands. To be a good Jew, this is how you were to wash hands. Before you ate, you would put your hands out like this, kind of flatten them if you can, and then your fingers would point straight up. Then pure water would be poured over your hands, and it was only allowed to drip from your wrist. It can't go down the arm. That would defile your arm. And then you had to stay there like that until it all dripped off. Because if you went like this and some water started, you know, draining off again, then that water had become unclean because it had touched unclean part of your hand, therefore making your hand unclean again. So then you wait for all it to drip off, and then you could rub. You know, you could rub with your fist. It's kind of like a surgeon scrubbing in, you know. And then after you were done with that, then you'd rinse. And this time you put your hands like this. And they would pour the water all over, and then you'd wait till it dripped all off. That's how you cleaned your hands. That's how they defined it. Every Jew was commanded to wash that way before they ate. Then they were also said it was their duty, their good duty, to wash that same way after you ate. And if you were a really gung-ho religious holy guy, then you'd also do that same kind of washing in between every course of your meal. And that doesn't even speak about what you were to do to cleanse the pots, the pans, the dishes, the utensils. Just rigid. But listen, that way of washing hands became almost a mark that a Jew was a Jew. That's how they cleaned their hands. Listen, it was a man-made tradition. That was a man-made tradition. The Pharisees and the scribes, they probably thought they were doing something good, helping the law out. You know, the law did say, mention ceremonial cleansing, but it never got that elaborate. It was man-made. And folks, man-made traditions can be extremely harmful. They can be extremely dangerous. It was those man-made traditions that kept the religious leaders from Jesus Christ. They're defending their hand-washing scheme rather than seeing the Son of God, rather than seeing their own Messiah. They missed it because they were steeped in their tradition. Listen, man-made tradition is also harmful because man-made tradition can be changed, altered, manipulated by men. After all, men have invented it. Men can change it to meet their needs. And that's really what the oral law was all about. It was the evolution of tradition, man-made tradition, how they thought the written law should be applied. Very dangerous stuff. If it can be manipulated and changed, that means it can be abused. And that's the problem with man-made traditions. Albert Einstein one day was monitoring an exam for a group of graduate physics students. One of the students looking at the exam said, "Hey, this is the same exam you gave last year. It's identical." And Albert said, "I know, but this year the answers are different." That can be man-made tradition. This year the answers are different. See, that's why it's dangerous. The Word of God isn't different. It doesn't change. You don't alter it. You take it for what it is. But a man-made religion, a man-made tradition can be manipulated and it can be used on you. It can be abused. The other reason that man-made tradition is harmful is because man-made tradition is extremely powerful. How many of you have noticed how powerful tradition can be on people? It can. Tradition can compete with the truth of the Word of God and in many cases win out over the truth of the Word of God. I know many people who would be way more loyal to their tradition than to the Word of God. There's something about that tradition. It's so powerful. We've always done it that way, you see. Look what Jesus said in verse 3. He said, this is how he answers them. He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" See, that's what the Pharisees were doing. The tradition had become more important than the commandment of God, the Word of God. They leaned on their tradition more than the written Word of God. Very clear here. And Jesus gives them a very good example of how they were doing it. Look at verse 4. He goes on to tell them, "For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.'" Please understand that that was the commandment of God. That was the written Word of God. In fact, it was part of the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother. That was written in the law of God. You shouldn't even question it. A Jew was required to honor mom and dad, and it was so serious that if you curse mom and dad, you could be put to death. Honoring mom and dad meant loving mom and dad, respecting mom and dad, and in those days, taking care of mom and dad when they got older. That was the duty of children in those days, to take care of mom and dad when they got older. Children were like pensions. They were like retirement funds for mom and dad. That's why there were so many big families, and that's why moms and dads were considered extremely blessed the more sons that they had. It was the duty. It was the written Word of God. But look what they did to get away from that obligation. Look what Jesus said they did. And they did do. Verse 5. "But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, 'Whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God,' then he need not honor his father or mother." The Pharisees came up with a very interesting tradition. It was called the tradition of Korban. Korban. That's a word that simply means a gift dedicated to God. According to this tradition, any Jew could at any time, for whatever reason, call any of his material resources or financial resources, all of it or some of it, could declare that as Korban. This is now Korban. This bank, this account in this bank, I now declare as Korban, meaning it is a gift dedicated to God and now can only be used in sacred things. Thereby, getting themselves out of any obligation of helping out mom and dad. So here comes mom and dad.
They're getting along in life. They need a helping hand. They come up to their son. Hey, I need some financial help. A son could say, you know, I've got all this, I've got all these resources. I'd really like to help you out, mom and dad, but I'm not free to. You see, it's korban. It's dedicated to God. Now, of course, kids would only do that who were mad at their parents. Most kids would help their parents. But you see the way out? It was a way out. It was a tradition that superseded the written Word of God. And that's what can happen many times. Why do you think that tradition is so powerful? Why is it that people are more willing to be loyal to a tradition than to the actual Word of God? You know what? I think it has to do with how easy it is. I think in many respects, tradition is easier. It is. Tradition is easier than obeying the Word of God. I mean, tradition might be a little tedious. You got to wash your hands like this, la da da da. But oh well, you can do it. And if you just do that a day and that makes you holy for the rest of the day, cool. Hey, just wash your hands. It would be harder to do as the Word of God said, which be to self-sacrificially give to your parents and take care of them when they get older. Oh, but korban, that's attractive. That's easy. And I think today that is why many people are hooked on tradition. Tradition is easy compared to what the Word of God says. I think that there are many people in this country where going to church has become a tradition to them. It's a tradition. They go to Mass once a week. They go to some church service once a week. That's all they do. And they figure, that's it. That's easy. They do it religiously. It's their tradition. I go to church. And see, the Bible has a higher standard. The Bible says that you're a Christian 24/7. The Bible says that you are a Christian all the time, wherever you go, if you've accepted the Lord. There's no compartments. You're not just a Christian for an hour and a half a week. But people like the idea of, well, I go to church every week. That takes care of my needs. I had a roommate in college. He was a very nice guy. We got along so well. He's one of the funniest guys I ever met. But he wasn't a believer, and he was a partier during the week. But he'd go to Mass every single week, religiously. And every time he left, he would tell me this, every time. I'll see you in about an hour and a half, Terry. I'm going to go and get holy. That was it. And you know, that was pretty easy for him. Go to church an hour and a half every week, get holy. And see, that's what tradition does to many people. It gets them thinking, look, everything's okay. It's the easy way out. Tradition can be harmful because of that. I think man-made tradition can also be harmful because it promotes and propagates hypocrisy. It promotes and propagates hypocrisy. The Pharisees looked really religious. They kept all these traditions, but they were hypocrites. And notice, that is exactly what Jesus called them, right to their face in verse 7. Hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Quotes from Isaiah there. Basically, he's saying, that's a great definition for a hypocrite. The Pharisees came with their mouths externally, voicing, sounding off, but their hearts were far from God. That's what a hypocrite is. Someone who is on the outside what they're not on the inside. The very word hypocrite in the Greek is a word that means to wear a mask. It referred to an actor in those days, a Greek actor. Remember how they acted in those days? They'd get up on stage and what would they wear? They'd wear a mask. They're playing the part of someone else. The Pharisees and the scribes were great actors. They were awesome actors. They could have won an Academy Award. They looked so religious. But they were acting. It was all one giant, big spiritual act. There was nothing inside them that matched what they were trying to get everybody to believe they were by their outward appearance. Folks, I think tradition adds fuel to the fire, to hypocrisy. Because listen, most tradition and man-made rules focus on outward, external things. That's what the Pharisees were consumed with, outward, external things. Wash your hands, man. Be careful the way you pray. Be careful the way you fast. Wear this robe this way. Wear that box on your forehead. Be careful the way you give to charity. Give to charity this way. Don't touch a woman. Don't touch a Gentile. Don't touch a sinner. They're unclean, you know. Completely, totally consumed with outward, external stuff. And all that did for them was allow them to build this elaborate religious costume, which they wore. Their focus was the outward, the external. Folks, it's the same thing is true today. Tradition can be deadly harmful because it gets people thinking externally, not inwardly. People are told how they need to worship. People are told how they need to pray in some denominations, how they need to worship, how they need to kneel at the right time. Fill in the blank, on and on and on. And man-made rules usually zero in on external matters. It just adds to the hypocrisy. Look what else he said to them at the end of verse 9 as he's quoting Isaiah. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of God. In vain they worship me. That's a word that means empty, unfruitful, dead. Tradition, man-made tradition, can cause your worship of God to be empty, dead, unfruitful. Isn't that sad? Man, shouldn't worship of God be just like this wonderful thing, as we talked about at the beginning? Oh, it should just be so spontaneous, so full of joy. Oh, I worship you, Lord. You're free. It's alive, it's dynamic, it's vibrant. Tradition will make your worship of the living God dead, empty. The Pharisees were so full of tradition and their worship was so dead. So dead. Tradition gets in the way of worship today, doesn't it? You can see it very clearly. I think you see it very clearly through ritualistic worship. Ritualistic worship. There are many quote-unquote Christians and people, and the way they worship God is through this elaborate ritual system. And there's rituals for everything. Marriage, funeral. Every week, they go through this elaborate ritualistic. And I've been to services like that, and you know, I'm not a part of that religion or anything, but I don't understand what they're doing. What are they saying? Many of them even chant in different languages other than English in these ritualistic traditions. And I'll bet I'm not the only one who doesn't understand what's going on up on that stage. I would be willing to bet that most of the people in that place don't understand what's going on. What are they doing? Can worship be alive and dynamic and spontaneous and free when nobody even knows what's going on? True, true story. There's a church, and I'm going to read this to you. This is there's a church that's been given the name the Church of the Holy Radiator because of this story. It's true. It was located in upstate New York, and they'd had a rector in that church for over 35 years. This man was deeply loved by the church and the community. After he retired, he was replaced by a young priest. It was his first church. He had a great desire to do well. He had been at the church several weeks when he began to perceive that the people were upset at him, and he was troubled. Eventually, he called aside one of the lay leaders of the church and said, "Hey, I don't know what's wrong here, but I have a feeling that there's something wrong." The man said, "Well, Father, that's true. I hate to say it, but it's the way you do the communion service." "The way I do the communion service? What do you mean?" "Well, it's not so much what you do as what you leave out." "I don't think I leave out anything from the communion service." "Oh, yes, you do. Just before our previous rector administered the chalice and the wine to the people, he'd always go over and touch the radiator. And then he would touch the radiator. I never heard of that liturgical tradition." So this young man called the formal rector. He said, "I haven't even been here a month and I'm in trouble." "In trouble? Why?" "Well, it's something to do with touching the radiator. Could that be possible? Did you do that?" "Oh, yes, I did. Always before I administered the elements, I touched the radiator to discharge the static electricity so I wouldn't shock them." For over 35 years, the untutored people of his congregation had thought that that was a part of the holy tradition. That church has now gained the name the Church of the Holy Radiator. That's sad. Tradition. People get involved in this tradition, this ritual. They don't even know what it's about. How in the world can that be pleasing? It's dead worship. And I think it also applies to liturgical stuff. You know what liturgy is? Liturgy is where prayers are formalized, songs are formalized, expressions of worship are formalized, they're written down, and people read them every service. There's a liturgy for every type of service, every type of event, and it's formalized. The person gets up there and just reads it. And listen, that may have been very beautiful when it was originally written. But after a while, it becomes dead. It's just mumbo jumbo. It's just reading words, you know. "Mary had a little lamb, twinkle, twinkle, little star. Now I lay me down to sleep." Doesn't mean anything. It's dead. It's empty words. What if your friend began talking to you like some talk to God? What if you had a friend you haven't seen in a while, he knocks on your door, you open the door, and you see him, and you say hi, and he pulls out his piece of paper. "Hi, how are you? You look nice today. The weather's great. How about those El Paso cow patties, huh?" You'd say, "Get real, get rid of that piece of paper. Talk to me. Get real, get a life. Be free, but be spontaneous." That's what worship is. But see, tradition comes in and tries to rip that off from you. It's harmful. Beware of it. We get some good counsel from Jesus here tonight in this passage on tradition. How would he counsel somebody concerning tradition? Look at verse 3. He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" I want you to notice a word there. It's very important. Why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Notice, what Jesus is admitting to is that his disciples have in fact transgressed the tradition of men. They're accused, They've been accused of transgressing the tradition of men. And Jesus says, well, why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Jesus is basically admitting that, but he doesn't rebuke his disciples. No big deal. Doesn't get upset with them. Rather, he gets upset with those guys with their tradition. And says, why do you transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? Look over there at the end of verse 6. Thus you have made the commandment of God no effect by your tradition. I think it's very clear here that Jesus would counsel us concerning tradition, man-made tradition. His counsel would be reject any man-made tradition that's not in line with the Word of God. His counsel would be the Word of God takes priority over any man-made tradition. Period. And I think you and I should follow his lead. Man, if there's a tradition that we're involved in and it's contrary to the Word of God, what should take precedence? Your loyalty to the Word of God should be greater. And that's tough for many people. Boy, tradition runs tough in people's lives. But the Word of God is to take priority. I think Jesus would also counsel that concerning tradition, beware of any kind of tradition that majors on external activity to the point where it totally neglects inward reality. Jesus will say that the problem is on the inside, not on the outside. Look at verse 10. When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear and understand, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a man. There's the concept. Hey, it's not what goes in your mouth that makes you unclean. It's what comes out of your mouth that defiles you. And notice he had the multitudes come to him to share with them that truth. It would seem that the religious leaders probably got really, you know, hacked off and so they take off. But Jesus says, you come here, multitudes, come here. I want to teach you something very important. It's inward which counts. It's not outward. Peter was very interested in that. Skip down to verse 15. And Peter wants more explanation. Then Peter answered and said to him, explain this parable to us. So Jesus said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. See the concept there? It's not what goes in, it's what comes out. Jesus, you know, and he makes a lot of sense here. He says, when you eat something, what happens to it, Peter? Well, you chew it up in your mouth and all these saliva juices start happening. And then it goes into your stomach. And you eliminate it, human waste. It bypasses the heart. It doesn't affect the spiritual part of you. It only affects the physical part of you. Jesus said you need to be more concerned with what comes out of the mouth because that's an indication of what's in the heart. The problem with mankind is the heart. The heart of the matter. The heart is the matter. That's what's wrong with people. When people sin, it's just fruit of what's going on in their heart. When people say things, it's fruit of what's going on in their heart. See, the problem with tradition is they try to treat the real problem, which is inner, with external means. Their answer to the problem of man is this. Wash your hands. Wash your hands. Oh, and do it in a really neat, cool, spiritual, religious way. Wash your hands. But Jesus says there's a more important way. There's only one way to cure man's problem. Wash your heart. The heart needs to be washed. And you see, that's exactly what Jesus came to do, to wash people's hearts, to give people new hearts, to clean them up, to make them born again. If you give your life to Jesus Christ, you get a brand new heart. You get a clean heart. And now there's opportunity for you to live pleasing God. But the matter is in the heart. Jesus would say, beware of traditions that only major on externals. I think that's a good way, it's a good balanced way to look at any tradition. What's it majoring on? Or any man-made rule? Is it neglecting inward reality? What other counsel would Jesus give concerning tradition? We'll look at the verses that we skipped, verse 12. Then his disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. I love that. Pharisees, you know, I mean, I can just see when Jesus totally rebuked them in front of the crowds, you can just see those religious guys, they're you know, the scowls. How dare you? And I'm sure that the disciples picked up on that and they come to Jesus, boy, you really offended those guys. Jesus was like, so what? Big deal. They don't belong to my Father anyway. He didn't plant them. At the end of the age, they're going to be uprooted. You'll fall in the same ditch that they're headed to. Listen, the counsel of Jesus concerning tradition, religious tradition and all that, man-made tradition, his counsel would be to leave it. Leave it. Leave those leaders for your own good. They'll lead you into a pit. Get out of there. Quit. Quit your tradition. And that's tough. That's a tough thing to say, but it's so true. Listen, I've been around people who are struggling. They're struggling. They've grown up in this tradition, in this religion or whatever for many, many years. It's been a part of their life for many, many years. And then they meet Jesus. And they begin to think, you know, things aren't lining up all that good. But still, it's a struggle for that person to leave the tradition. I'll bet you every single one of us has dealt with that issue. And listen, you want to be sensitive. You have to be sensitive with people. But listen, I've also seen here that Jesus was very, get out. Leave it. Let them be. Go. Move on. And yes, I think we need to be very sensitive to where people are coming from. But I think we should get to a point, a person should get to the point where they can say, I'm going with Jesus. I'm going with the Word of God. That would be his counsel. Leave it. Leave it. Tradition is that dangerous. It can get in the way of your intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what? Not all tradition is bad. I don't want you to totally frown on tradition tonight. There's some good traditions. I think there's tradition that's good for certain churches at certain times. Here at Calvary Chapel Sun City, we have traditions already. Just the way we do baptism here at Calvary Chapel, it's kind of like our little tradition. We do it two or three times a year. We make a big event. We rent out the YMCA and we have a party over there, a fellowship. That's kind of been our way of doing baptism. We like it. Other churches do it differently. Other churches have a baptismal right on the stage. That's the way they do it. But tradition can be good. If you understand what's going on and if it doesn't become controlling. Someone said, tradition is the living faith of those now dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of those still living. Many people who get involved in the wrong type of tradition, it's dead. But there are some good traditions out there that churches can have and go for. It's fresh, it's new, it's exciting. And it's okay. But beware of the bad. Beware of the tradition that controls. Beware of that. Because that can really, really hinder your faith. Israel got steeped in it. The religious leaders couldn't see the Messiah. I think there's other denominations, there's other churches today that look exactly like Israel did in the days of Jesus Christ. And this is Wednesday night. I can be way more candid here. And I'm just going to say it. I think the Roman Catholic Church is a picture of what the religious people of Israel looked like in the day of Jesus. It's just ritualistic, man. In fact, according to their own doctrines, the Council of Trent, 1546, says, following then the example of the Orthodox fathers, it receives and venerates with the same piety and reverence all the books of both Old and New Testaments, for God is the author of both, together with all traditions concerning faith and morals. In that denomination, the tradition of the fathers is at the same level as the Word of God. Goes on to say in that very important Trent, Council of Trent in 1546, in order to restrain irresponsible minds, that no one shall presume in matters of faith or morals pertaining to the edification of Christian doctrine to rely on his own conceptions to turn Scripture to his own meaning, contrary to the meaning that the Holy Mother Church has held and holds. For it belongs to her and to her alone to judge the true sense and interpretation of Holy Scriptures or to interpret the Scripture in a way contrary to the unanimous consensus of the fathers. It's like Israel in the day of Jesus. It really is. And I think being in this part of the country and how strong that is here in the El Paso area, that's something that we have to contend with. You have to pray for those. You have to pray. I mean, listen, my father came from a Catholic background. I know what it's like. It's hard to get out of it. You get steeped in it. You got to pray for those folks that God would remove their blinders. That kind of tradition can just do so much damage to a person. Look at verse 21. Let's move on. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to throw the children's bread," "it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman,
Great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour.
I want you to notice that the whole point of that little story is verse 28. What Jesus ends up saying to this woman. O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. This is an example of great faith. This is a tremendous example of great faith. Remember we talked about earlier, faith is so important to keeping your relationship with God alive. And little faith is better than no faith, but I want us to have great faith. And this is a great example of a woman with great faith. Now let's answer the first question that I'm sure is going through all your minds. What in the world is Jesus doing there? Man, is he being rude there or what? Look what he's doing. This woman comes to him. She's a Canaanite woman. They're in Tyre and Sidon. It's a Gentile area. They've moved outside of Israel at this point. And Mark's gospel actually tells us that they went into a house to hide themselves. They wanted some R&R. They wanted some time away from those religious leaders, I'm sure. So they go into a Gentile area. They lock themselves in a room. They try to be hidden. But this woman finds out that Jesus is there. And she comes to Jesus wanting Jesus to deliver her daughter from demon possession. And notice verse 22. She came from that region and cried out to him saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. Verse 23. But he answered her not a word. Completely silent. Her cries are met with the silence of God. And folks, it wasn't like Jesus didn't hear her. The Greek there where it says she cried out implies that it was a loud noise. This woman was making a scene. So much that, did you catch it? It started to drive the disciples crazy. Jesus, heal her daughter! Get rid of this woman! She's driving us nuts. But no, he's silent to her. He is intentionally ignoring this woman. Intentionally. And then notice what he says. Seems like it's pretty cold. Verse 24. He answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I was sent to the house of Israel. Too bad. She comes and worships him saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Man, that sounds like an insult to me, doesn't it? He's likening her to a little dog. What is Jesus doing here? Is Jesus rude? Is Jesus cold? Does Jesus insult people? He doesn't. And it may look like he's doing that there, but he's not. He's doing something else here. He's testing this woman. He's proving this woman's faith. I think Jesus is intentionally erecting barriers for her to get by. I think he's drawing out her faith. He's putting situations in her life that will cause her faith to flower, to blossom. He's proving her faith. And I do think that he may have been doing this for the sake of his own disciples. I want to show these disciples what real faith looks like. You've had such bad examples lately, disciples. Your own people, the Jews, they have no faith in me. Peter, you started sinking on the water. Remember I told you, oh man of little faith. I want to give you a good example of great faith. Here's a great example. This Gentile woman. You see, Jesus knew what he was going to do the whole time. He knew he was going to heal that girl. But he's drawing it out. When he calls her a little dog, I think that does bear explanation. There are two words for dog in the New Testament. One of them speaks of a vicious, group of wild dogs that would be in the streets of Jerusalem, live off garbage and off dead animals. The pack of wild dogs. And the Jews actually used that word to speak of Gentiles. If there was no cuss words in Hebrew, but dog was the closest it came. You Gentile dogs. Jesus didn't use that word. He didn't use that word. He used another word that's translated there in verse 26. It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. That's referring to pets. Pet dogs that the families would have. Cute little pet dogs. They would, you know, go around the table and, you know, be ready for any type of crumb that would drop. So he's not using that really insulting, you know, dog that most Jews would use. He's using this, and the analogy is of a little pet dog sitting at a family's table. But even still, that's pretty harsh. Even still, just using that analogy is tough. You know what Jesus is doing here? He's using his scalpel. He's using his drill with this woman. How many of you enjoy going to the dentist? Just can't wait to go to the dentist. Boy, I can't count the days. Or how many of you enjoy the idea of knowing that a surgeon's going to cut you open with a scalpel? You don't like that, do you? It's, yeah. But you know it's good. It's good for you. It's meant to help. Listen, sometimes Jesus uses his scalpel on you. Sometimes he picks out his drill. And I think that's exactly what he's doing with this woman. He's being tough. He's using his scalpel. He's using a drill. But all to draw out her faith. And look at the great example of her faith. We got to hurry this up. Notice how beautiful this woman, how beautiful her faith is. Such a great example. Verse 22, behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. Her faith was reverent in the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you notice that she refers to him as the son of David? That's a messianic term. I mean, most Jews didn't even refer to Jesus that way. And then you notice in verse 25, she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. Literally, she came and bowed down before him. That's reverence. This woman had reverence. It was a reverent faith. It was also a persistent faith, wasn't it? Boy, you can see how persistent it was. She had everything going against her. First, she was a woman. Men didn't hang out with, you know, Jews didn't hang out with women in those days. Second, she was a Canaanite. She was a Gentile. She didn't have that going for her either. She came against the silence of God. Didn't stop her. She came against what would even appear to be discouraging words from God. Didn't stop her. She kept going. And then with great wit and with great faith, when Jesus says, hey, it's not right to give the bread that belongs to the children to the dogs, she says in verse 27, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. That's so beautiful. That's such a humble expression of faith. This woman was willing to come to Jesus on his terms. This woman knew exactly where she was, exactly where she fit. She knew that Jesus was for the nation of Israel. She knew that she was outside of that family, but she's in effect telling Jesus, I'll take your leftovers. Your leftovers, Lord, are all that I need. Your leftovers, Lord, are all the power that I need, all my daughter needs. I submit to you that that is great faith. It's a picture of great faith. And she gets her daughter healed. Jesus does a great miracle. What do you do when God is silent? What do you do when God is silent? Christian, what do you do when God is using his scalpel on you? When he's pulled out that drill. What do you do when God doesn't behave the way you expect him to? Well, what did this woman do? She persisted. I would say to you that God, in many times, many ways, he will be silent to you on purpose. He'll use his scalpel on you on purpose. Just like we saw last week, he'll send you directly into a storm. On purpose. To strengthen your faith, to grow your faith, to cause your faith to flower. Let him do that. Faith is such an important part of a relationship with the Lord. Let it be developed. It will keep your relationship alive. Two things. Beware of tradition tonight. And don't ever forget the key to your relationship with the Lord is faith. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you desire relationship with us, that you desire real, solid, beautiful relationships with us. Lord, don't let us mess that up. Lord, help us not to be, don't let us get blindsided with tradition. Don't let us get discouraged when maybe we're going through those storms or you seem to be silent. And Lord, I do pray that you would cause all of our faith to grow, that we wouldn't just have little faith, we would have great faith. And that we would let you stretch us. We'd let you use your scalpel. We just commit ourselves afresh to you tonight. Amen. Sing this with me. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, my soul rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear, let it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. Amen. God bless you.